Let's turn this morning to 1 Corinthians. And in the bulletin, I have listed 1 Corinthians 12. I changed my mind yesterday. We're going to look at chapter 13 instead. We recently looked at that passage in 1 Corinthians 12 for a baptism, so perhaps it will be familiar, and we'll make reference to that as we go along. But let's turn instead to 1 Corinthians 13. So page 959 is where 1 Corinthians 12 is. I think it might still be the same page or just one page over from that. First Corinthians 13, starting at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And then let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Page 555 in our church Bibles. We're going to read the whole chapter of Ecclesiastes 4, but our text is verses 9 through 12. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind." And so far the reading of God's word. Again, the text will be verses 9 through 12. Let's also turn to the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 21. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, in the Apostles' Creed, in the articles concerning the Holy Spirit, it appears that only one article really deals with the Holy Spirit, but if you look at everything else that follows, this also is work of the Holy Spirit that He does in terms of uniting us in the church, gathering us, blessing God's Word, and so forth. And certainly is the case with these articles as well. Lord's Day 21, starting with question 54. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church?
I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life, and united in true faith. And of this community, I am, and always will be, a living member.
Question 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints?
First, that believers, one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with Him, and share in all His treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members.
And question 56. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins?
I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into judgment.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the greatest threats to the Church of Jesus Christ is individualism. The unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. And a singular focus upon ourselves. You know that the culture is full of it, but you also know that every one of us has been influenced by that as well. As part of the Church of Jesus Christ, as part of the body of Jesus Christ, obviously, our personal salvation is of great importance. That's why we spend time every Lord's Day in the morning service, boys and girls. We read the law of God, and then we spend time not just reading what God's Word says in response to that, but also explaining how it is that we're saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because your personal salvation is of great importance. That you are saved by Jesus Christ, and that you have assurance that you are saved by Jesus Christ. But as important as that personal salvation is, it's not just about you. It's not just about me. That personal salvation comes as you are part of, by God's grace, part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to think about we and us. Not me, myself, and I. The very first thing in all of creation, after God had made everything and He saw that everything was very good, the first thing in all of creation that was not good, Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man should be alone. And that wasn't a moral problem, because sin had not yet entered the world. It's a functional problem. It's a detriment to Adam's particular calling. And it wasn't that Adam was lonely either. How can you be lonely when you talk with God directly? How can you be lonely when you walk with God and there's no sin? Adam's not lonely. The issue is that he needs help. How can Adam by himself carry out the great kingdom calling and purpose for which he's been made, to fill the earth and subdue it? He can't do either of those things by himself. There's no multiplying. That's the obvious one. But even subduing the earth, he couldn't do that on his own. He needed a helper. God makes a wife for him. He calls her name Eve. She's going to be the mother of all living. And the two of them together can now carry out the purpose for which they've been made. To glorify God, to fill the earth, to subdue it. It's the same kind of thing in the church. We cannot do it alone. We're not made to do it alone. We're not called to do it alone. Question and answer 54 tells us that the Son of God, through His Word and Spirit, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, has gathered, protected, and preserved for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And the personal is here too. Of this community, I am and always will be a living member. So that part is very important. Your personal salvation is very important. But it's within this context of the community that's been chosen for eternal life. A community that, Paul says in Acts 20, has been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ came to die for sinners, in the plural. And that affects you personally, but not just you. It affects all of His people from all of history. And going into the future, that He gave His life up for His people. He's the good shepherd who laid down His life for all of His sheep. And He knows you by name, and He knows where you are, and He knows who you are, and He knows your particular sins. And He came and He died for this community, this church that is His church, His body, His chosen people from eternity. In love He predestined us. Ephesians 1. We were dead in sins and trespasses and made alive together in Jesus Christ. By grace, you all, says Paul in Ephesians 2, have been saved. Christ came for the entirety of this community. So we need to think about we. We need to think about each other in the church. We need to be concerned not just about what am I getting out of it, or even just what am I contributing to it. What are we doing? How are we growing? Are we growing? How are we related? How are we using gifts and bringing things joyfully for the enrichment of all of the members of the church? There's a lot of people that don't want anything to do with the church for various reasons. Some of them maybe got hurt or were offended by something that the minister said or something that somebody else said. Maybe they had a bad experience that was different than that. Maybe they figured out what was, you know, so-called going on behind the scenes. Maybe it was someone who got into office and found out about it, and they said, this is not what I think the church should be. I don't want anything to do with it. And there could be other reasons, too. Lots of reasons. But it's not good that a Christian should be alone. It wasn't good that man should be alone. It's not good that a Christian should be alone. As Christians, we belong to a community of other people. And of course that's hard. Name a community of sinners for any reason that are gathered together and tell me, convince me, that that all goes very smoothly. Of course it doesn't. And it doesn't matter what kind of community it is. It can be an online virtual community that you don't actually even know each other or ever see each other face to face. And somebody's going to say something rotten. Somebody's going to get offended. Something bad's going to happen. Because that's what happens when you put a bunch of sinners together. But don't let that be a reason to withdraw yourself from the Church of Jesus Christ. If you take one of those burning embers, get some tongs and pick that thing out of the fire and go and set it off by itself. It doesn't take too long for that thing to burn out. It just completely cools. What happens when you leave it in? When it's up against all of the other burning embers, it keeps burning. It keeps going. There's life and energy and vitality there, but you take a Christian outside the church and you put that Christian alone in isolation. And the Christian dies. The Christian faith, as it were, in the person, right? I'm speaking very subjectively there, dies. We're meant to be in community with each other, just as we're meant to be in community with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 is about loving your neighbor. And it's in contrast to a miserly, selfish life. It's contrary to a lazy life. It's contrary to a powerful, oppressor type life. And both passages that we read this morning, 1 Corinthians 13 and this passage in Ecclesiastes 4, they're not just for weddings. They're fine for weddings, but they're not just for weddings. These are for us as believers. These are passages for us in the church. What are you supposed to do? Love your neighbor. Well, who's your neighbor? Look around you. Look in front of you. Look behind you. Look beside you. These are your neighbors. These are the people that God has put you with, and these are the people that God has put with you to love each other, to build each other up, to be a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. Well, coming to our text in Ecclesiastes 4, starting with verse 9, we share with each other. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. They're both working. You're all working. You all have gifts and talents. And certainly our world tells us, but it's even something natural in our hearts that says, if I've got something, I need to keep it for myself. And I'll be happier if I keep it for myself. And the Bible tells us, not just here, but really throughout all of Scripture, well, you know it best in this, it's better to give than to receive. Being generous. Sharing. Showing kindness, taking what you have and offering it to somebody else for their good is actually better. It's counterintuitive. I know it because I know my own impulses and you know yours. It's hard to give stuff away. We have to teach our kids at a young age to share because it's not a natural thing. And it is hard sometimes. But it's better. Verse 9 is contrasted to verses 7 and 8. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. It wouldn't take a whole lot to imagine how much wealth you might be able to amass if you didn't have to share it with anybody. And many people do. Many people do that. And many people do that because they think that will make them happy. If I could just have more, whether it's money or possessions or houses or land or whatever, I could just have more. But what the world will definitely never tell you is the misery that comes when you have lots and lots and lots of stuff and you have no one to share it with. The kind of picture we get in these verses here is a man who's sitting in a restaurant and he has so much money he could pay for everybody's meal in that restaurant without batting an eye. He might even have the cash on hand. But he's sitting alone because nobody wants his company. Nobody wants to sit with him. Nobody wants to talk to him. Nobody cares about how his day has gone. Nobody cares about what's going on in his heart or his life or what he cares about, because he has singularly focused his life on generating more and more wealth, and in the process, he has forsaken all relationships. That's not a happy man. That's a miserable man that, again, the world will never tell you about. But maybe it's not just about money either. How about an elderly person with lots of wisdom and lots of time, but spending the latter years, weeks, days of life alone? Because this elderly person, with all that wisdom and all that time, decided instead to use it with a critical spirit and give advice all the time without being asked, and criticizing children and grandchildren about the ways they were living their lives, and growing grumpier and grumpier and grumpier. That's a lonely person too, that nobody wants to be around. Or maybe it's someone who's been blessed by God with many different skills, can fix anything, can do anything, knows everything. But this person too, nobody wants to be around this person because this person is a know-it-all. And so when something needs to be fixed, it has to be fixed that person's way. When knowledge needs to be explained, it's going to be that person's way and nobody else's. There's no working together. There's no considering the situations of other people or their input. In other words, all of this is a picture of 1 Corinthians 13 in the first four verses. I have all this stuff, and I can do all these things. I can even speak in tongues. Or as Paul also says, I have all knowledge. Or my faith is so strong, I can literally move mountains. But if I don't have love, says Paul, I have nothing. I gain nothing. He even says, I am nothing. If you don't have love in the midst of all of this, what do you have? Question and answer 55 in the first part says, as believers, one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, we have communion with Him and we share in all His treasures and gifts. The people in Ecclesiastes 4 verse 9 have a good reward for their toil because they know, first of all, where all their things have come from. All of our gifts and treasures, all of our abilities, all of our skills, all of our talents, all of our time and our energy and all of our relationships, all of these things have come to us from the Lord. Christ, out of the abundance of His riches of grace and of the abundance of His majesty and of the abundance of His goodness, has poured upon us gifts, lavished upon us gifts of love and grace and mercy. Not so that we can hold on to them with clenched fists and hoard them for ourselves and keep them so selfishly. That's not why He's poured them out. He's given us these immeasurable and wonderful gifts. Each one of you has a diversity of gifts and talents. In fact, we were just talking about this in the council room before the service. You wonder what do the elders and deacons talk about? This is one of the things we were talking about. How blessed we are as a congregation. How immeasurably blessed we are as a congregation. That we have such a diversity of gifts and of people and of abilities and of a willing spirit. That we share in common. A willing spirit to take all of these gifts from the Lord and give thanks to Him and use them for the good of others. 1 Corinthians 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So the rest of question and answer 55 goes on to tell us what we're to do with all of these treasures and gifts. We should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. Acts 2 says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." So the question to you then is, what gifts and treasures has God given to you for you to use readily, joyfully, gladly for the service and enrichment of the other members? You know what your gifts are. You know what the opportunities are to serve. And there are plenty. Take advantage of those gifts. Take advantage of those opportunities that Christ has laid at your feet for you. And do it readily and joyfully. The second thing in this text, verses 10 through 11, is that we strive with each other. For if they fall, again, Solomon's talking about the two people hypothetically, if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And Solomon is making reference here to the wilderness around the area. If you're traveling at night particularly, there are different pitfalls. You can fall into a literal pit there, and different parts of the landscape could break away as you're walking through it and so forth. And so there were dangers at night. Well, if you're by yourself and you fall into one of these pits, how are you going to get out? Likewise, if you're in that wilderness climate, you're traveling at night, it gets cold. Well, if you're traveling by yourself, you have your one blanket, perhaps. But if two of you are together, you can huddle together and you can use both blankets at the same time for extra warmth. There's benefits here, again, literally, for not being alone. But what about in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? What if we were alone? Well, you recall 1 Corinthians 12, even though we didn't read it this morning first, but about the body of Christ. What if the body were all an eye or all an ear? You remember those verses. What if, in addition to that, the body of Christ had this haughty spirit among the hands and feet and the shoulders and the eyes? And I mention that because those are the ones that get all the attention. The hands and the feet, those are the parts of the body of Christ that are really working. The rest of it really aren't. You know, that misses the entire point of the passage. But if you think of your own body, hands and feet do a ton of work. Shoulders, you're bearing a lot. Physically and even metaphorically. Eyes, obviously, are very important. But there's other parts of the body that you might think, well, they're not probably as important. And there's parts of the body we can live without physically. What if we had that kind of spirit in the church? What if those who are busy working and serving on committees and active in Bible studies and active in different kinds of, you know, things, groups in the church, cadets and girls club and other things like that. And there's a haughty spirit that says, well, we're really the hands and the feet, and we're really doing all the work, and everybody else is not doing anything. And start looking down on all the other parts of the body. Assuming, of course, that you actually know what people are doing and not doing. I wouldn't assume that, by the way. What if instead of striving together for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is what we're supposed to be doing, and striving against sin together, and striving together for a faithful witness, and doing our discipling and teaching and training and leading together, what if instead of doing those things together, we started striving against each other? And that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 12. One of his points. You can't look at the other parts of the body, he says, and say, because you're not what I am, you don't count. Because you're not doing what I'm doing, what you're doing doesn't matter, because what I'm doing matters more. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? Why does he mention tongue speaking? As one of the examples. Because there were people in Corinth who said, because I speak in tongues, I'm more spiritual than y'all. And it's contrary. It is deeply, fundamentally contrary to the spirit of what the church is. Because it is not about me. It is not about what I do. It is not about what you do. It is about how we function together. It is about how we worship and live together. It is about how we fellowship together. Verses 4 and 5 of Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon talks about the envious and the lazy. And I saw all the toil and all the skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. If there's envy or if there's laziness in the church, both of those things act contrary to a spirit of striving together. Because if it's envy, then it's always comparisons. As long as I'm better than you, or we're comparing gifts, my gifts are better than your gifts. Likewise, laziness, but now on the other side of things. I don't want to contribute anything. You guys can just do all of this stuff. I'm just here along for the ride. I just want to come to worship. I want everything to be running smoothly, but I'm not really contributing anything. I don't want to, or I don't need to, or whatever the reason. But it's laziness. How can the church be the church if there's an envious spirit or a lazy spirit? Or what about some of the other things that run contrary to what Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians 13? What if instead of patience, there's impatience? What if instead of hoping all things and enduring all things in the church, instead we give up on each other very easily? What if instead of kindness, it's rudeness? Where we shun each other and we turn our backs on each other? What if in the church there's an unforgiving spirit, or bitterness, or jealousy, or anger, or backbiting, or slander, or bearing grudges? Will we be united or divided? Question and answer 56, the reason why this is tied to the communion of the saints is because we're to have a forgiving spirit. In the first part of question and answer 56, I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. That's what God promises in His grace. He will not hold your sins against you because of Christ's perfect satisfaction for those sins. When it comes to your sins in relation to God, the answer is paid for. Debt erased. No longer held against you. It's not always that way in the church, though. It should be. God knows of one unforgivable sin, one unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. How many unpardonable sins do you have, though? I don't mean committed. I mean hold against people. Because we do. And we ought not to. God does not hold the sins of your brother and sister in Christ against them. How can we possibly then? How can we hold sins against people that have been forgiven in Christ? How can we bear grudges? How can we say, I'm never going to let that go? Paul was a blasphemer, an insolent person. God showed his mercy because those sins have been done in ignorance. He's the chief of sinners. But the saying is trustworthy and true that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Romans 8 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If there is any judgmental or critical spirit in us, it must be put to death. It must be cut out of our hearts and never to be resurrected again. 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And then thirdly, this morning in verse 12, that we also stand with each other. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Again, traveling through the wilderness, you remember Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. A man is beaten and robbed in the middle of this street. Those kinds of things could happen in the wilderness. But if you're with somebody else, you're more likely to prevail against one person than if you are alone. This is contrasted to verses 1 through 4 about the oppressors. Behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. We have plenty of enemies outside of the church, and I don't need to enumerate those for you this morning. You know how opposed our world is to us. We do not need enemies inside the church. We do not need to be standing against each other. We need to be standing with each other and for each other. We need to be understanding, which means to stand under, to prop up, to bolster, to encourage, to build, to sympathize. Now, to sympathize with somebody, you have to really know what's going on. You can't just do that from the outside and by way of observation. Well, I think that person's really struggling. Is that person really struggling? Not unless you know so. Can you say so? Find out. And if someone comes and asks you, give them the benefit of the doubt that they're coming in with good motivations and answer their question. How are you really doing? How are we doing with all of this? And encouraging each other and coming alongside of each other in the midst of all of the struggles. Because we all have them. Do you want to fight those enemies alone? Why would you fight those enemies alone? When you're not alone, you don't need to fight them alone. And again, when there's certain things that come up we do a great job of coming alongside of those people and helping, and truly and really helping. We've seen this time and time again, and it is a wonderful thing. And somebody dies, and there's help, and someone has cancer, and there's help. There's some kind of providential disaster or tragedy or hardship, and the help is there. Let's do more. Because increasingly, the battles are different. We need to come alongside each other in the battle against depression, in the battle against anxiety, in the battle against fears, in battles against sin, in battles against pornography, in battles against lust of other kinds, in battles of the mind and of the heart. And these are things that don't come with a doctor visit. Some of them do, most of them don't. It's not like cancer. It's not a disease with a prescribed treatment, and you go through it and it's hard. And some of these are lifelong things that just are there. Maybe it's that person's thorn in the flesh that they're going to have to deal with for the rest of their lives. Let's not let our brothers and sisters fight those kinds of battles alone. They need not. They ought not to. And every one of us is equipped to help. Like, well, I don't know anything about counseling, but you know how to listen. You know how to relate to another human being as a human being. Don't worry about whether you say the right thing or the wrong thing, and let the fear paralyze you from offering somebody help when they need it. Do what you can. And you're all equipped to pray. Are we multi-corded? Are we strands together for the sake of strength against these battles? 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Romans 12, 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Again, question and answer 54, the Son of God through His Spirit and Word out of the entire human race from the beginning of the world to its end gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. Christ has gathered us together in His grace and love and through His one sacrifice for all of our sins to make us part of a community of believers. And Ecclesiastes is telling us that as believers, as part of this community chosen for eternal life, two is better than one. Three is better than two. And more numbers than that is even better than that. Amen.